Gospels, why don't you turn to Luke chapter 19. We're gonna pretty much wrap up Luke 19. Next week, we're going to have a message that kind of overlaps between the end of chapter 19 and the first part of chapter 20. But we are in Luke chapter 19. The triumphal entry is often it's referred to in the book of Luke. Now, why don't you stand with me as you turn to Luke chapter 19. And today's message is entitled, Seeing Past, Present, and Future. How many of you like to be able to see all three of those? Past, present, and future. Yeah. Well, we're going to kind of take a look at Luke chapter 19 with that in mind. Past, present, and future. Starting in verses 28, we're going to go through verses 44. You can follow along as I read. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, and he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Let's pray together. Jesus, you wept. You wept over Jerusalem at the very moment that your followers were worshiping you. Lord Jesus, as we look at this story of this very amazing day in your life, Lord, may we have eyes to see the past, the present, and the future, just as you did. We pray this and request it in your holy name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, as we begin our glance at the passage today, we need to start with Jerusalem, because that's what the story starts off with. Jesus is going into Jerusalem. Bethpage and Bethany are these little towns right outside of the capital city. He's getting ready to pass with them, but he's going to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a significant city to this day. It's a city literally 8,000 miles away, but all of us here are familiar with it. If somebody says, "Where's Jerusalem?" you probably go, "I know where that is." You can find it on a map. There's not a lot of cities, probably, that you could do that with. But Jerusalem is a significant city. And the reason it's significant is partially because of the past. With that in mind, let's go back to the beginning of Jerusalem. In fact, to do that, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 22. Remember that story with Abraham and Isaac when God puts Abraham to the test and says, "Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son Isaac." Now, this is a fascinating story. This is actually one of the central stories of not just our faith, but the Jewish faith. And this is an amazing story because it seems so unlike God. I mean, really? God's asking Abraham to sacrifice his son? Child sacrifice? Does that sound at all like God? This is a very interesting story that you could spend a lot of time just unpacking that story, but because I'm just referencing it, And I don't want to camp on it too long. I will leave you with this. If you are looking for kind of a great book to read for the summer, there's a very good book. It doesn't deal just with this story, but it's kind of centered on this story. It's written by a guy named Leonard Sweet. It's called Out of the Question, Into the Mystery. And it takes a look at this story from a lot of different angles. So if you want to read a great book this summer, check that one out. But Abraham is being tested by God to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And God doesn't specifically tell him exactly where to go, but he tells him, you're going to travel, and there's going to be a mountain, and I'll show it to you. And so they travel with the servants, and they get close, and Abraham basically leaves the servants, and he takes Isaac, and listen to Isaac's question as they're headed up the mountain. Isaac asks, "The fire and wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Can you imagine being asked that question as a father? Knowing that God's told you, well, it's your son that's going to be the burnt offering. And listen to Abraham's response to that question. He says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Pretty powerful. So they continue up the mountain. They get there. Isaac is tied to the wood. Abraham has the knife and is just about ready to kill his son Isaac, his only son. His son that he'd been waiting 100 years to have. I mean, 100-year-old first-time father, really? I mean, I can't imagine. And I'm just going to kill the son of this blessed promise, really? And at that moment, you guys can follow along in Genesis chapter 22. We can read in verse 11 through 18. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," Abraham replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. Do not do anything to him. "Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up there in a thicket. He saw a ram caught by its horns, and he went over, he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided." And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, it's not specifically mentioned in this story, but this mountain that it took place on was come to be known as Mount Moriah. Fast forward 1,000 years. 1,000 years. David, you're familiar with him, the shepherd king. As he was kind of ascending, he conquered a Jebusite city and he named it Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And because it was, at that time, he was just the king of Judah, it was his capital city. In time, all of Israel recognized David as king, and Jerusalem became the capital city for all of Israel. Now, David had wanted to build a temple. Because you remember that God's physical representation of His presence was in the Ark of the Covenant. And literally the Ark of the Covenant had been in a tent for 500 years. From the time of Moses to the time of David, about 500 years, there had been a tabernacle, a tent. And so God's physical presence in the Ark of the Covenant was represented in this tent, this tabernacle. And so David had in his heart, he wanted to build a temple, a physical dwelling that would be a representation of God's presence, where God dwelt. But God said, "No, you're a man of blood. It's not going to be for you. It's going to be for your son Solomon." And so David made preparations. He worked hard. And then we read for Solomon. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you can look at the first couple verses. David had died and Solomon's king. And in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 3, we read this. "Then Solomon began to build. the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. He began building on the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. So in this same location where Abraham had been willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice, the temple of God is built by Solomon. Let's fast forward another 1,000 years. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar as the Babylonians had conquered Jerusalem and all of Judah. That was at the time of Daniel. You remember the guy with the friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, and Daniel and the lions. Didn't you remember that story? The temple that Solomon had built, it was destroyed. And over time, the Jewish people were able to come back to Israel and come back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple. But they were constantly kind of in torment of other kings under subjugate power. The Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans. Yet they still had this temple on the same location to represent that they were God's chosen people. Jerusalem was important. The site of the temple was important. And as good Jewish people, you would travel to Jerusalem, to the temple, on a regular basis, if not at least an annual basis, on certain festival days to worship. And Jesus himself did that. Don't you remember? Early in Luke, we looked at the life of Jesus when he was 12 years old. He traveled with his family to Jerusalem to worship. And then they all started heading back. And remember Jesus? He was hanging out in the temple. Why? Because it was his father's house. And people were amazed at his wisdom. And then a couple days later, his parents were like, "Hey, where's Jesus?" And they had to go back. And there he was, studying and talking in the temple. And now, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem. Now, this is important. Remember, Luke told us all the way back in chapter 9 that Jesus had set out for Jerusalem. The last 10 chapters, half of what we've been studying has been Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. This is important. This place is important. So what does the city of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, mean for you and I today? 8,000 miles removed. And actually, right now, on that very location, there's not even a Jewish temple built. In fact, there is an Islamic temple. The Dome of the Rock is on that exact location. And do you know how many people travel to Jerusalem day in and day out, year in and year out, to worship because it's a holy city? What's the significance for you and I? Is it important for you and I to travel to Jerusalem like this? Are we missing it because we're not going to Jerusalem to worship on an annual basis? What's the significance? Well, it's fascinating because Scripture shows us kind of an interesting tension. Because we see in many places, location is very important. God did some very amazing, powerful things at certain locations. And it seems like it happens time after time. And Jerusalem is one of them. But at the same time, God meets people all over the place, all kinds of different places, at all kinds of different times. And in a way, God's kind of showing us that it's important, that there's something significant with having spots where you say, "I met with God there. God met me in a significant way at that place." And maybe you're like me and you have some of those places in your own life. Maybe for you, you walk around your block on a regular basis and you pray, and God meets with you. And you say, "Well, that's kind of my holy place. I walk around my block, or I walk out in the woods close to my house, and it's like God shows up. He's there. That's a powerful location for me." Maybe you even have some annual places that you like to go, where it just seems like God's presence is just so much more real and thick there. I mean, I understand that. You guys have heard me talk enough about my hunting trips to the Missouri Breaks. You probably guessed that for me, that's one of those places. It's like God just seems to be there more than other places. But do you also remember that when Jesus died on the cross, something in the temple significant happened? The veil was torn. God's physical presence is not in one location. It's everywhere. You and I aren't required to meet in this building to meet with God once a week. We're not required to go to Jerusalem once a year so that we can meet with God. Though locations can be significant, the temple is no longer built with stones and gold. Scripture tells us that you and I are the temple. You and I are the place. We're the location that God dwells and lives in. That is significant. Because church, the presence of God, the moving of God, it doesn't just happen when we gather at a certain location. Church, the presence of God, the powerful moments where God shows up and does powerful things, it's not just someplace 8,000 miles away. It's all over the place. You remember Jesus came and He said, "I am the light of the world." Then a little later He said, "You are the light of the world." We live in a dark world, and how better to bring the light by scattering and having the presence of God, the light of God, shine everywhere we go. And so when you show up to work tomorrow, and I'm on the belt at UPS tomorrow morning, church is happening. Because the divine truth of God is there. The words of God are present in our lives. Not only that, but there's relationships. There's that sense of nurturing life and connection, because that is what God does in His body, and we're His body scattered. The acknowledgement of Jesus as King is happening at your work and where I work. Because you and I are there, and we're saying, "Yeah, I have a boss and I submit to my authority. Yeah, I have coworkers that I respect and I want to treat with dignity and honor. But ultimately, there is one King and His name is Jesus." And so when there's the divine truth and there's the nurturing relationships and there's the acknowledgement of Jesus as King, the church is taking place. Those significant places are everywhere and they're moving. It's a beautiful, vibrant, moving organism. It's powerful. And so I want you to catch a hold of that. I think another significant thing that we get out of this story of past, present, and future for Jerusalem is God is good at connecting dots for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a hard time connecting the dots. You know, you can see one thing and it seems like this other thing's different and not connected to another thing over there. One of the great things about God in this story of Jerusalem is He helps us connect the dots. Just as Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac on an altar, God was willing to offer His son Jesus on an altar. The difference was, for God, there was no ram caught in the bushes that would meet the requirement. The only possibility for the forgiveness of our sins was for perfect Jesus, the Son of God, to be crucified for you and I. But because it happened at the same location, we can look at these stories and go, "Oh wow, I see how it's connected. I see how it's related." And so that's one of the great things about this location and how God connects the dots. The next thing I want you to recognize as we look at our story is that Jesus chooses a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I want you to think for a moment, what kind of presentation and representation the kings throughout the years had when they would ride into Jerusalem. Do you think when David conquered the Jebusite town and made it Jerusalem, do you think he rode a donkey? No. No, he had a war horse, I'm sure. How about Solomon? You remember reading some of the stories of Solomon with Jerusalem? I mean, he was the importer and exporter of the best military hardware, which was essentially two things: war horses and chariots. Jerusalem was familiar with the roar of horses and chariots. Do you think Solomon perhaps came into Jerusalem a few times after expanding the kingdom of Israel, just with all the glory of horses and chariots and just such a processional? Jerusalem had been conquered many times. You think the ego-driven Nebuchadnezzar rode into Jerusalem when he conquered it on a donkey? No, I don't know. Maybe he even found some elephants or something to ride in on. Who knows? But Nebuchadnezzar definitely didn't ride in on a donkey. Or how about a little bit later? You guys are familiar with Alexander the Great. He was known for his military might, and he was known for just the amazing horses he rode on. And he never lost a battle. He conquered Jerusalem. What kind of processional do you think he brought in? He knew what it was to go into a capital city that he had just conquered and show force and power and might and let everybody in the city know a new king is in town. How about the Romans? The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. How did the peace of Rome come about? Through brute power and force. Do you think Rome had a few processionals through Jerusalem to just let everybody know who's in control? Who's in charge? To know that Caesar is king. And then there's Jesus. Jesus comes on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I mean, did he just not have the budget for it? I mean, seriously. I mean, what's going on? That just doesn't fit. I mean, there were so many great examples of kings that he could have looked like, and he chooses instead a donkey. Now, I want to read for you a moment from Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. It says this, and this is again hundreds of years before Jesus. It says, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. Lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, you prisoners of hope." Why would Jesus represent himself so poorly on his kind of processional in Jerusalem? I mean, you and I don't quite get the horse thing, so let me backtrack. What happens when a president comes into a town? Does a president drive in a regular car just get in traffic like everybody else? You know, it was interesting enough, last fall we were traveling to Seattle for the denominational meetings. And we went into Seattle just the exact same time that President Obama happened to land in Seattle to do some endorsements for some candidates. Do you know how long the processional is for the president to just travel through a city? I mean, cop car after cop car. I mean, motorcycles. You know those black SUVs? You don't ever know which one the president's in because there's like this whole chain of them. Why? Because somebody important is in town. Or maybe it's just one of those super nice, pimped out rides, you know? I mean, Jesus is classy. Maybe it's one of those classic cars. I mean, we are familiar with vehicles giving us an idea of the importance of a person. A modern equivalent would be like Jesus driving up in a Pinto. I mean, really? This is the best you can do? Why? Why? Well, could it be because Jesus is a different kind of king? I mean, kings are used to showing off their power, their majesty, their might. Kings are familiar with displaying their strength. But as Zechariah says, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, we have a king who is greater. but he chose to relate as the least. We have a king who is powerful, in fact, all powerful, yet he chooses to bend to the weakest. We have a king who is triumphant. Yet he comes to the party as an outcast. It is exactly the opposite of what we're used to. But it's exactly what God said was going to happen. The past, the present, the future, they're connected. The other thing that just amazes me with this part of the story, and it's emphasized twice, it's this phrase, the Lord needs it. You know, he sends out the disciples to go get the donkey, and they say, well, what happens when they ask what's going on? What does he say? Tell them the Lord needs it. Sure enough, they get into the town, they untie the donkey, the owner comes out and says, hey, what's going on? I mean, wouldn't you? Somebody hops in your car, starts to drive off. Hey, what's going on? And they simply respond, the Lord needs it. Now you see, you and I, we have good theology, so we know that, well, this actually isn't right, right? I mean, God, He's God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is His. God doesn't need anything you and I have. I mean, theologically, doctrinally, that's right, that's true. God doesn't need anything we have. He definitely doesn't need the colt of a donkey. Yet, for emphasis, Luke puts that statement in twice. The Lord needs it. And because we like to be theologically right, we oftentimes, in our approach to things, go back to the fact that we're right. I mean, God owns everything. I mean, God is so rich. I mean, He paves with gold, right? I mean, well, He doesn't need anything I have. And a lot of times we use that as a cop-out. But apparently, Jesus chose to use this phrase, the Lord needs it, because there's something practically true that we need to learn to live on. Instead of saying, well, God's got it all taken care of, and so I can just sit back and, you know, who cares? Missionary comes, oh, great. God will take care of him. God provides. There's something important about hearing the words of Jesus because he says the Lord needs it. What would happen if an economy followed that approach versus the way our economy currently exists? What happens if everything you and I owned, we enjoyed, we took care of, we liked, we appreciated, yet, every time God says, hey, I need it, we say, oh, absolutely, it's yours. Take it. Use it. How different would that economy look than what we have? Where we're familiar with getting everything you can, getting in a powerful position where you can get more, and then you can get interest on what you already have. You can buy and create a place of need, and you know the laws of supply and demand. If you have what people need, you're in a position of power. Have you noticed kind of the prices of fuel? Supply and demand, right? We're familiar with that economy. We know what that looks like. The kingdoms of humanity are governed by that economic reality. But Jesus is initiating a completely different economy. It's the economy of this, the Lord needs it. What would happen if just us as a church started living like this? If all of us had a house, a car, a fly rod, you name it. Everything that is yours, it's your possession, you own it. What if you enjoyed it, you took care of it, you used it properly, but every time the Lord says, hey, I need that, you said, absolutely, it's yours. What would happen? How different would our community be if you and I operated from a different economy? The economy that Jesus initiates. It's a pretty different world. It's a different way to live, but it's the way of the kingdom of God. And can I say that's a little awkward, isn't it? I mean, that's a little painful. I mean, it's one thing to go to church and just say, well, hey, I wrote my tithe check. That's great. I mean, I did my job. It's one thing to say, well, hey, I guess I heard of a need, so I'll just, you know, I'm giving a gift. What if instead we all lived where everything we have is completely open whenever the Lord needs it? Maybe we get it back. Maybe we don't. We don't get to read that part of the story. What happened to the colt of the foal of a donkey? Did the owner get it back? We don't know. I mean, we could speculate and say, oh, yeah, probably. But that wasn't the important thing. The important thing was the Lord needs it. So as we go about our week this week, what things does the Lord need in our lives? That's an interesting question. That's one of those haunting questions that can be pretty uncomfortable, couldn't it? Maybe we should take that to heart. Let's continue in the story. And really, the heart of this story is normally the verses 37 through 44, which we have left. And you're like, well, Jamie, hurry it up. We only have a few minutes left. Well, we see a contrast of two different people responding to this processional. We see joyful worshipers, and we see religious blind. Those are the two groups we see. And so let's close today by contrasting these two groups. And as we contrast these two groups, let's ask this question. Which group am I in? Am I a joyful worshiper? Or am I part of the religious blind? Well, we see the worshipers worshiping because they saw Jesus as God. They saw Jesus as the Messiah. They started quoting Psalms and portions of Isaiah. And when we see Jesus as King, as we see Jesus as Lord, the Messiah, the natural response is we can't help but worship. And we're familiar with that, aren't we? I mean, I'll give you a great example that's different but similar. When I see my wife, I just can't help but go, man, she is beautiful. It's just a natural response. Her beauty is so apparent, it brings about a natural response of adoration and love, affection. You guys are familiar with that. Maybe it's with your kids, or maybe it's every time you get to drive around Flathead Lake, which I don't mean to be bragged, but I got to do that four times this week. Woohoo! It's easy when you're driving around Flathead Lake in the summer, and oh, especially on Tuesday, the lake was glass and the sun was shining, and I was like, oh, I'm getting paid for this. This is so good. It's easy. It's easy in moments like that to respond with adoration and worship. And when you see Jesus as King, it's not something you have to force. It's not like a hype thing. It's like, oh, the music sounds really good today, so I guess I'll do it. No, it's just, man, Jesus is King. I can't help it. Oh, I'm having a good day, so I feel like worshiping. No. It's good to have good days. It's good to have those moments around Flathead Lake. But when you see Jesus as King, that's a reality regardless of the circumstances of the situation. And so we are naturally joyful worshipers, not because of our circumstances, but because of the reality that Jesus is King. And when we see Jesus as such, worship flows out of it. I want you to notice several things connected with worship. Because one of the things that I found is though we all are worshipers, some of us find it more natural to worship in different ways. So let's just look for the example of our text to see some of those. The first thing we see is we see song. Now, many of us, and I maybe should take us out of it, many of you are good musically. And song and music just naturally flow from you. And that is a good thing. That is a natural way to worship. Now, some of us, and I can put the us in this, are not so musical. And so sometimes song, it's a little harder. Be stretched. If it's not natural for you, still learn to sing and rejoice. Because especially when you're singing alone, nobody else has to hear it. It's a beautiful thing to be able to sing loud and not have to distract any other person. It's one of the things I'm so thankful for, that there's lots of, well, there are remote places in this state, so I can worship loud and people don't have to be distracted. But the other thing that we see in this, another one of the things, is Scripture. Do you realize that though we come together and we study God's Word, that this isn't just supposed to be like some scholarly pursuit? It's good to be a student and to use your mind, but part of Scripture is it's an emotional response. And that's what we see in these quotes. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is using Scripture to love and worship on Jesus. And especially when you read through Psalms, it is these words of Scripture that just pull out the love and devotion and worship of Jesus. And so if you're a person who just loves to worship through Scripture, do it. That's a good thing. Another thing, and this is a little bit more difficult for us to see, but you have to understand that it was a common practice as people would go to Jerusalem to worship, as they would get to the hill and they'd hit that Mount of Olives, they would just, out of tradition, start to sing and rejoice and to put into motion the worship before they ever entered into the city. There's something about tradition. Now, tradition is a good thing as long as it reflects our heart. It's a bad thing if we're just going through the motions because it's like, oh yeah, this is what I'm supposed to do. One of the great things about tradition is when it still comes from the heart. It's not bad or wrong to have good, heartfelt traditions. I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that we celebrate Christmas and I get to spend time and have those traditions that are heartfelt with family. That's a good tradition. Heartfelt traditions are good. And so some of you just naturally flow to traditions. That is a good way to worship. Just make sure it continues to be heartfelt, not just motions, because you're supposed to. And the last thing that we see in this is sacrifice. I don't know about you, but like coats cost money. Throwing out your coat for a donkey to walk on, I mean, that's not like a practical thing. It's not like, uh-oh, that donkey really needs that coat. It was an expensive sacrifice to throw your coat out in front of Jesus on the processional going the donkey. To go and get palm branches. You know, palm branches, by and large, like, I don't know if you've seen palm trees. We don't have a lot of them around here. They're normally not like really easy to get a palm branch. They're normally like up there a ways. To get a palm branch means you probably had to climb a palm tree, which isn't an easy thing. It's a sacrifice to climb one of those buggers, to get a palm branch off, to wave and to lay it at the feet. That was not an easy, simple thing to do. It was a sacrifice. And part of worship is sacrificial. It's going, this is something of value, I'm giving it. That's one of the reasons I really appreciate our worship team. You know our worship team? It's not like they just show up and go, oh yeah, this is guitar, my hand just naturally plays it. I just naturally normally sing on key and play on key and play in rhythm. It doesn't just happen. It's a sacrifice. They work individually, hours to practice. They come together on a weekly basis. They come up before anybody else arrives and they practice and they work and they sacrifice. Why? Because they want to worship well and they want to lead us in worship. And part of worship is sacrifice. And I don't know about you, but it's like there's an amazing thing. Sunday mornings, things always seem to go wrong. And it's like one of the hardest things to do, to show up to church and to feel like worshiping. It like almost never happens. In fact, it almost always happens. You show up to church and you're like, yeah, I'm supposed to worship. And I'm supposed to love Jesus. And I'm supposed to feel like it. And I completely don't. In fact, I just want to grab my kid by the ear and say, why didn't you brush your teeth? It happens, doesn't it? Almost all the time. Or your spouse. It's like things went all great all week, but all of a sudden, Sunday morning, there's friction and conflict, and you go to church. You don't feel like worshiping God. You feel like, well, not seeing your spouse for a week. That's how it happens. And so what does it take? It takes sacrifice. Where you say, it's not about how I feel and what I want. And man, Jesus is King, and I'm here to worship Him, to adore Him, to love on Him. Because if we don't, if we slip into the natural tendency as human beings, we turn this into religion. Because that's what the religious blind did. Jesus, you, look at what these people are doing. You can't allow that. Isn't that still how like religion happens at church? Oh, we can't have that. We can't allow that in our services. We can't allow that. Oh, that's unacceptable. When we worship from a heart of loving Jesus as King, well, it's kind of a pretty open-ended thing after that. But religious blind just see it as an exclusion. Nope, can't have that. And I want you to see what Jesus compares the religious blind to. Stones. Rocks. I don't know about you, but I definitely don't want to be less responsive than a rock. I mean, stones are good for like being there, but they don't do much else. They're there. And I don't want to be a stone. And Jesus says, you know, if they stop singing, if they stop worshiping, the rocks are going to cry out. In other words, he's comparing them, you're worse off than rocks, than stones. And then he goes on and he's weeping. And imagine the contrast. I mean, this is a rejoicing, exciting moment. I mean, people are worshiping him. He's right on. And all of a sudden he sees Jerusalem. And it's like, you know, like where something doesn't fit. All of a sudden he's weeping. He's weeping over Jerusalem. He knows the past. He's living in the present and he sees the future. Because Jerusalem, in about 70 years, actually a little less, is going to, in a time of rebellion, have Rome come and demolish the city and literally take the temple and make it so not one stone was upon another. Talk about destruction. Because when we respond with religious blindness, we are destined to destruction. Now, I want you to notice this contrast. Sometimes Jesus gets conveyed by people, and God gets conveyed by people as a God who wants to bring judgment and destruction. Like God's like happy, like turn or burn, and with a smile on his face. That's not God at all. Look at Jesus. He knows what's going to happen. He sees the future, and he's not, well, I'm finally going to give it to you. Get you what you deserve. No, he is weeping. He is weeping for the religious blind. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to bring tears to Jesus. I don't want him to look at Jamie and go, oh man, what a religious blind guy. He's less responsive than a stone. And so we get to choose today. And as we go to communion, communion is a great example of the choice we make. We have the elements, a cup and bread, and we can turn it into a religious thing, right? I mean, that's part of what we do. We take communion. We receive communion and we do it because we remember God and, well, that's what we're supposed to do. And we can easily fall into being the religious blind guys. Or communion can be a time of worship celebration where we look at the cup and we say, Jesus showed us what sacrifice is. We can look at the bread and say, Jesus was broken for us. He gave us everything he had. So if Jesus says he needs something of mine, piece of cake. I mean, that's much easier to give him my colt, the foal of a donkey, than it is for him to give his own life for me. You see, when we receive communion, we can either be part of a community who worshipfully celebrates the joyous King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or we can just go, oh yeah, this is one of those rituals we do. So as the worship team comes forward and the ushers bring the elements,